This podcast is a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
You have your Bibles handy. Go ahead and pull those out. Today we will be in John chapter 12, continuing on our study of the book of John. Let me ask you a question. I'm going to give you some words here, and you tell me if you know what they mean. So if I say the words to you, a crowd mentality. Who knows what a crowd mentality is? Raise your hand just a little if you know what a crowd mentality is. Okay, a few of you. Okay, so a crowd mentality, or what I might call a lemming mentality, is where you're influenced by the group of people that are around you. Now, there's all sorts of places where we see a crowd mentality. What are areas in society where you might see a crowd mentality, all people going behind somebody or something? Where might you see that? Okay, football games. Yeah, you get behind your team. So you go here in Columbia, we've got the Gamecocks, a bunch of Clemson supporters as well, go to their stadium, Death Valley, and you just this crowd of people, they're all wearing the colors, and really it's like that team is their team no matter what, thick or thin, they love them. I'm the same way, I'm a sports fan, I love my teams, I'm behind them no matter what. Where else might we see that? Politics. We don't see that in politics. Everybody following somebody, whether they're speaking truth or nonsense, and everybody getting behind them. We don't see that in politics. Yeah, we absolutely see it in politics, don't we? Absolutely, we see it in politics, where everybody will get behind, and it's like no matter what a person says, and this is for any party, by the way. You don't even have to, you know, hey, I'm all-inclusive in taking people down. If you will look at people who are the heads of these parties, they will say nonsense, and there's a whole bunch of people behind them kind of saying amen. Right? And you're like, what is going on here? You can actually see the same thing in the church. There are all sorts of churches that get big over time, and sometimes you'll end up with what we might call a super pastor. And that is where somebody just stands up and they begin to speak in such a way that thousands, tens of thousands of people are listening to them. But not always do they stay true to Scripture. And you can actually end up off base, and you wonder, why is this whole crowd of people following behind them saying amen, when really they're not comparing this to the Scriptures, and they've missed some truth in there. So this morning, we're actually going to see a crowd mentality, and where we're going to see a crowd mentality is in regard to Jesus Christ himself. And that is a group of people who are coming along, but they're kind of doing it as a fad, almost, if you will, right? They're like teenagers who go with the latest craze, right? They might like a certain musical artist. They're all into the musical artist. They may not like the music, but if all the friends listen, they're in. Or like teen fashion. That's another one, right? You see, like suddenly all the kids got to wear the same stuff. Right? I mean, we went through a phase a few years ago where your pants had to be around your ankles, right? Like, what was that all about, right? It was probably one guy forgot his belt one day, and he's walking around the halls trying to hold it up, and everybody's like, that looks totally cool, right? I'm doing that next week, you know, and then they're all doing it, and you're like, what's going on? Almost put the belt people out of business, but I don't know what the crowd business is, but this is a crowd mentality we're going to see in John chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles handy, John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, I will read for us through verse 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. John 12, verses 12 through 19. All right, so the first thing we're seeing in this crowd mentality is that this crowd turns out. The crowd turns out. Starts off the next day. Well, the next day after what? Well, if you were with us last week, what we've been talking about was we were talking about Jesus who previously had gone to Bethany to visit some friends, and we know there's a relationship between the friends. There's family there. You have a sister named Martha, and then a sister named Mary, and a brother named Lazarus, and something huge had happened with Lazarus. What did Jesus do to Lazarus? raised him from the dead. 4 days in the tomb, raises him from the dead in front of, like, you know, we don't even know how many, in front of a ton of the people who lived in Bethany and other friends and family that had come in, and they had seen Jesus raise somebody from the dead. All right, so the word has gotten out. Jesus is coming back to Bethany. He'd done that previously. He's coming back to Bethany now. When the residents of Bethany hear he's coming back, they throw a big old party. And in the middle of this party is Jesus and Lazarus and the sisters Mary and Martha. So there they sit with Jesus having this big party. Great time, great feast. And then it was the next day that all this other stuff happens. And so this next day actually falls on probably the first day of the week for the Jewish people. Now, for first century Jews, you know what they would consider their first day of the week? It's what? Sunday, right? Then when did they worship? Saturday, okay? Saturday was their Sabbath, right? And now we don't worship on Saturdays. We worship on Sunday. Why do we worship on Sundays? Do you know? Okay, because of the resurrection, right? So we're people that we love the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. So what better way to start our week than a celebration of what Jesus has done for us? And so that's why we start celebrating on Sundays, and then we begin our week after that of work. All right, so the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. All right, now there's a lot going on here. It's a large crowd that had come to the feast. Now, this feast is Passover that's taking place in Jerusalem. If you were a good first century Jew, you knew that you were supposed to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. That's just what you did. Everybody went there, everybody hung out there, and that's where you stayed throughout the celebrations of the week. It's a big religious celebration and ceremony. Now, when I say big, you need to know how big. There's a first century historian by the name of Josephus, and he writes about a Passover that happened around this time. And he says that during that Passover, Jerusalem was packed with about 2.7 million Jews. All right? And that does not include Gentiles, non-Jews, who were God followers and also showed up to worship. So literally, when I say a large crowd is in Jerusalem, it could be millions of people. It could be millions of people there. Next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, why are they excited about this, or at least interested? Well, hey, there's a lot going on here. Now, one is there's rumors out that Jesus is actually Messiah, that he might actually be the guy who is going to come and take over. Now, remember that these Jewish people are under Roman oppression right now. I mean, they're not walking around free. They have some freedom, but they are not free. It would be like this. If you were at the Sand Hills Village walking around, and you might see some of our local, you know, police walking around there doing their thing, but if you also had armed guards that were from another nation because we were under the control of another nation, as you're walking by, they're standing there with their guns, and they got an armband on that has another country's flag on it, right? And you would know that no matter what, you know, those guys are in charge. We have to do what they say. Right? Can you imagine living like that? How horrible would that be? You know, I will say as a side note, makes me glad I'm an American. I love our country. I love being free. I truly do. I don't know, next person in office, I'm going to pray for him. But we need to stay strong as a country. But this is what they lived under. This was their reality. And their reality was they had been taken over, so they were not free. And they wanted a conqueror. They wanted a king to come in and rule, and word has gotten out. And now this Jesus guy is kind of weird anyway, because Jesus has this stuff that is rumored that he's been doing. That is, he turned water into wine. He made a sick person well. He let a lame man walk again. He made a blind man see. And then the latest of all, he raised a man from the dead. Like these rumors are out there. And it's not just like, hey, I heard about this guy. I heard this about this guy. It would be that in this crowd of people, now listen, could be millions of people lining this road from Bethany to Jerusalem. From Bethany to Jerusalem is about a 2-mile stretch. If millions of people turn out, you need to understand this thing is huge. Now, I don't know, what's our local football stadium hold? How many people can sit there? Do you know? 80,000 at Williams-Brice? So you got 80,000. So how many do you have to, how many times is that to get to 3 million? Like, yeah, my math is great right here publicly. I don't know, was that 40, 50 times, right? I mean, that's a huge group of people, right? Am I even close? Yeah, something like that, right? So it doesn't matter. This isn't math class. All right, so you got this 2-mile stretch. And it would be like they would be piled, you know, way deep, like 50 deep, the whole line if they're all turning out. I mean, this is a big deal. There's a lot of people here, right? So they're turning out because they've heard all this stuff about this guy. And they're wondering, is he the one? Is he coming to take over? Is he gonna change things? Is he gonna rock this world now? That's what they're wanting to know. Is he gonna overthrow the Romans? Now there's another thing they know too. They know that the religious rulers don't like Jesus. And they want to arrest and kill Jesus. In fact, the word is on the street If you see Jesus, report it to the religious authorities because we plan to arrest him. Now, that actually sets up its own form of drama. That people who might not even be religious at all, you know, maybe they're just in town, they're just hanging out, maybe they just like the celebration, they're going to be showing up because they want to see if something's going to go down, right? I mean, listen, this is first century. There's no TV, right? You want a drama, you got to go find it, right? Or create it. And here is Jesus coming into town. They could throw down. This could be crazy. And so here comes Jesus into this thing, and the crowds have turned out to see Jesus. Now, they're not just turning out to see him. They're also turning out to celebrate him. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. All right, what's with the branches of palm trees? Well, there's a few things. One, the palm is just prolific in all around Jerusalem. And so they would go, and there's these palm fronds were on the trees. They'd just take these off, and then they would wave them as he went down the street. Now, one of the reasons they would do that is the palm branch actually became a national symbol for Israel. At one point, they even began to put it on their coins. And the idea was this just represents us as a nation because these are everywhere in our country. And so when Jesus is coming down, they would wave these because they used to do that actually when they were celebrating military victories, that the people would turn out and when they would be seeing the armies march down the road, they'd be waving these as a sign of Hebrew nationalism, right? They would be kind of like when we go to the 4th of July picnics and stuff or their fireworks displays and we hand out the little flags, right? And everybody's waving the little American flags. Yeah, it's a celebration of heritage. Now, they weren't just celebrating with that. They were also throwing them on the road in front of Jesus and putting their cloaks on the road in front of Jesus as he came down the street. Now, why were they doing that? Well, I've shared in here before, I think. It's kind of like the bride at a wedding when they put rose petals down the aisle. So the idea is as the bride is coming down the aisle, her feet are too precious to touch common carpet, right? And so we put these rose petals in front of her as a symbol of what we think about the woman. And that's kind of a little bit of what they're doing for Jesus. Like, you know, like celebrities. We put a red carpet out in front of celebrities. Their feet are too precious to touch common ground, right? Now listen, I got to be honest, I argue with that one a little bit. I'm not sure I'm going to say any celebrity has precious feet. In fact, some need to be washed by Jesus. But that's another story. But this is that idea, is that he's too precious to touch the common ground. So they take the palm branches of the trees, they go out to meet him, and then they cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." All right, Hosanna. Now, who here grew up in a church where over the years, you know you have sung Hosanna in a song, or maybe you've read it or said it out loud in a church? Anybody ever been exposed to the word Hosanna before? All right, keep your hand in the air for just a second. How many of you know what Hosanna means if I call on you? Okay, a few people, right? Okay, you can put your hands down, that's cool. I didn't want to call on that one guy. Hosanna is one of those churchy kind of words that you grow up saying, but you don't always really know what it means. The same would be true of another word. We have a much more common word in our culture, and your coworkers probably use it when something happens. Something happens good, and they might say, what's the word they might say? Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Hallelujah. That's great. You should stop somebody the next time they do that and go, what does that mean? I don't know, it's like a church thing. I don't know, you're just supposed to say it when you're happy about something. You know, that's one of those church words. You're like, I don't even know what that means. Just to crack the code on that one for a second, hallelujah actually means something important. Hallel means to praise, and Yah is the object of the praise, that's God. Hallelujah means praise God. So when people around you go, hallelujah, they're saying, praise God! Now, they don't know they're saying that, so it might be fun to go, wow, I didn't know you were so faithful to the Lord. That's amazing, you know, and just have fun with them. All right, Hosanna is one of those. Now, Hosanna, actually, it also comes from Hebrew, and it kind of means a combination of things. That it's really kind of a cry for deliverance. It's a cry for salvation. So it might be something like, extend to us salvation. It might just be salvation in general. It's a combination of a praise and a request. So when Jesus is on the road coming and they shout out, Hosanna, it's kind of the idea of salvation is here. Like, here comes our salvation riding on the donkey. It's also kind of a call of request. Lord, save us. Please save us now. But somewhere in the midst of those, the people are shouting this together, Hosanna. Here comes salvation. Lord, please save us. And then it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, they would know this because it comes from Psalm 118, which was a common part of their celebration, their scripture readings. And it was just so common that it was something everybody would know. So when I'm telling you, and this is what you got to get your mind around, these millions of people are shouting this, and you might think to yourself, how can they be all shouting this at the same time? How are they shouting this in unison? Hey, listen, you've been to ball games, right? When the victory chant starts or when something goes on, there's a team song, people know. And there's a time to shout certain things. And when those things start happening, the whole crowd can repeat it in unison because they've been exposed to it. And this group of people, who most of them are very religious, when Psalm 118 began to get started and somebody out there in the crowd shouts, "Hosanna, blessed!" And then as they start going, the whole crowd knows the chant. And so they all cheer in with the chant. So that's exactly what's going on there. Everybody kind of picks up on that and they follow on with it. Now, many of you, if you've grown up in church, you know, you could do the same thing. So if I stand in front of you this morning and I were to say, "Our Father who art in heaven," there you go. That's the same thing. As I say, somebody starts it off and everybody knows how it's supposed to go, right? So there you go. That's really impressive, by the way. That's not something we normally do here at Sandhills. That's a different tradition. Although I'm all for the Lord's Prayer and pray it often, but yeah, we don't normally do that publicly here. So anyway, this idea that they're all chanting this together, that actually could happen. But then they're adding something to the end of this. And what they're adding is this: even the King of Israel. See, this is a bit of an addition that doesn't read quite like the original. And what they're saying is, listen, salvation, you know, save us, Lord. Here is salvation. Salvation is here. And then they're saying, here comes the King of Israel. So they're acknowledging their belief that this actually is Messiah coming down the road. Here comes Messiah down to them. Now, the problem is this. The problem is their expectations. What they want from this Messiah is they want a political deliverer. They want this person to come into office in Jerusalem to take over the nation of Israel and establish a monarchy that will last forever. In fact, that actually points back to Scripture. That's what they would say their expectation was, because God has told them that at some point a king would come. He's going to sit on David's throne forever, and he's going to rule. And this was their expectation. They had thought he was going to come in and kick out the Romans and then set up shop there and never go away, and Israel would be elevated to the top country in the entire world forever and ever. Amen. That's what they were wanting. But Jesus, unfortunately for them, did not do what they had expected him to do. He was who they expected him to be. He was, in fact, the king. He was, in fact, Messiah. And he was who they needed him to be. That is, he's the one that could bring full deliverance. But their expectations that he would be a political deliverer framed their hope. And this is why people began to turn on Jesus towards the end of his life, because of unmet expectations. Now, they had unrealistic expectations. They didn't know what God really meant by what he had revealed, at least at that time. But these people are really operating off of the emotion of the moment. And unfortunately, it begins to betray them. You know, I've seen that in the church to some degree, that when people don't get from God what they expect, they begin to turn on him, right? Or even from a church. When people don't get from a church what they expect, they begin to turn on it, right? So a friend of mine was talking to his coworker one day, and my friend goes to church here. He's a member here. And his coworker said to him, like, "Oh, yeah, I used to go to church. I don't go anymore." And my friend just said, "Well, why don't you go to church anymore?" And he had been to two or three churches where he'd had a bad experience, and he was just like, "You know what, I'm just not going back anymore." And so my friend was thinking about this, and he said, "Do you ever go to a restaurant and get a bad breakfast?" And the guy was like, "Well, yeah." And my friend said, "Oh man, I bet you don't eat breakfast anymore." And he was like, "What?" He said, "Well, if you went and had a bad breakfast, you're probably not even going to eat breakfast anymore." He said, "Where are you going with this?" And he said, "Well, here's the thing. If you go to a restaurant and you get a bad breakfast, you don't go back to that restaurant, but you still eat breakfast because you need breakfast. You go to church, you have a bad experience, you may not go back to that church, but you still go to church because you need church," right? You have to understand something. God designed church. This is not something man created. God designed this. He brought us together on purpose. He wants us to worship him together. He wants us to study the Scripture together. He wants us to be together. That was his desire. And when we pull back from that, we're actually pulling back from something God intended for our lives. So this is what's going on here. People are going to lose this expectation is going to be rocked. They're going to lose what they'd hoped would be true, and then they're going to begin to bail on Jesus. But they're not there yet. They're not going to be there this morning. This crowd that turned out, this crowd is about to encounter Messiah. Look at verses 14 and 15. "And Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat on it. Just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" This is what I would call a deliberate act of self-disclosure. There's a myth that exists in our society today, and I've heard this before, that we have made more of Jesus than he ever made himself out to be. And one of those comments is that Jesus never said that he was God. Well, we've been studying the book of John. We already know that several times Jesus declared to the people that he was God, right? Very clearly. Another would be this. Jesus never claimed to be Messiah. He never claimed to be Israel's deliverer. That's not true, because that's exactly what he's doing right here. John doesn't tell us all the details of the story, because John wrote later than the other gospel writers and would assume that you've read them, and so you didn't need that detail. But in case you want the detail, Matthew gave it to us in Matthew chapter 21. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, okay, this is that day. This is that exact day. Matthew's writing about it. To the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." So this whole scene was orchestrated by Jesus himself. He knows what he's doing. What is it he's doing? Well, he's tying into Zechariah 9:9, this prophecy that was made. Here you go. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this was a prophecy that the Jewish people were ready to have fulfilled. That is, they knew that when their king came in a really weird way, he was going to ride in on the back of a donkey. Now listen, we know kings don't ride on the back of donkeys, right? If a king is coming, a conquering king is coming, he's on a war horse, right? He's not coming peacefully, right? He's bringing a sword. But we don't see Jesus on a horse, and we don't see him with a sword. Although, one day we do, don't we? Where do we read that in Scripture? Revelation, right? So when we read that book, we see that there is a day when he comes back. See, this is one of the things that the culture misunderstands. See, many people believe Jesus is one that you can dismiss if you want to, or that Christianity is just another religion among all religions. Like we know something different, right? We know that right now this world is under a period of peace where Jesus has come gracefully and extended an invitation, "Come and follow me." But this invitation one day is going to close. And those that didn't respond are not going to meet the kind Jesus riding the back of a donkey. They're going to meet the judge who comes on the war horse and is carrying the sword. And that's why we as Christians need to be passionate about calling people to submit to Jesus Christ now. I would even say this. This is one reason why you as a Christian need to make sure that you live a life where Jesus is central to everything you do and say. You're in a world right now that wants to teach you that your faith is just an add-on to enhance your life. Some have it, some don't. It doesn't matter as long as they find fulfillment in life. And we know otherwise. Jesus came to be the center of your life so that your entire world would orbit around him. He is our king. He is our deliverer. This is the Lord that we worship. What's really interesting, too, about this in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, if you read more of that chapter, you'll find out that this king came to end war once and for all. That was the king they expected. He was going to end war once and for all. And his rule would extend to the ends of the earth. And that kind of makes sense, really. If a king comes into power and he takes over the whole world, well, if everybody's submitted to him, there's not going to be wars. There's not going to be outbreaks. The army will be his. And then it also mentions God's covenant of blood that sets prisoners free. You find that in Zechariah. God's covenant of blood that sets prisoners free. And then when you start to look at this together, you got this prophecy of this king coming on a donkey. He's going to end all wars. His reign will extend to the ends of the earth. His blood will set the prisoners free, or God's blood will set the prisoners free. You see these comparisons. You start thinking about it. You're like, that's Jesus, right? They're like, that's totally Jesus. What a coincidence. It's not a coincidence. Like when the designer of the universe puts all these things in order, he doesn't need to worry about time frames. And that's why when you look at Scripture written over the period of, you know, a couple thousand years and it all works together, you realize there is a sovereign hand that's designed the whole thing. So here we are with this king riding in the back of a donkey, totally weird. And then this, verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. There are a number of references in the Scripture that the disciples didn't get it, right? They just didn't get what was going on. Now, to me, this is one of those elements where I think it really lends credibility to the Scriptures. Like, one of the things you find in Scripture is that the people who are mentioned in these stories, they're not superheroes. They're not infallible. These are broken people who struggle at times to understand, even the disciples. These are people at times that struggle with their faith. These are people at times that struggle living out their faith that they've proclaimed. Now, think about that. They struggle to understand. They struggle with their faith. They struggle to live out their faith. Who here would say, you know what, I'm a little bit like that at times. Everybody say, amen. Yeah, nobody has to raise their hand. I get it, right? We're all there, right? We're all there. I struggle sometimes to understand. I struggle with my faith. I struggle living out my faith. Think about this. Here are the disciples who didn't get a lot of stuff, right? And then Jesus dies on the day he's supposed to be resurrecting from the tomb. Nobody's waiting on him. He told them for like 3 intense years with these disciples, hey, the third day I'm going to be raised again, right? They're like, okay, cool. I have no idea what that means, right? And then on the third day, what are they doing? Yeah, they're at home making s'mores, right? They're not expecting Jesus to get up from the grave. So this is kind of a weird deal. They're not actually making s'mores, so I was just letting you know. They didn't get it. And despite the fact that these people didn't get it, and Jesus knew they didn't get it. Like every time he would say that, you know, hey, I'm going to bring you the sign of Jonah, you know, and they're just sitting there looking at him like, okay, like what in the world does that mean, right? And so Jesus is sitting there, and he knows everything. He's sitting there going, yeah, they don't get it. Yeah, they don't get it. You know what? I'm going to give my life for them anyway. Let me encourage you in this way. You don't have to get it, right? The complexity of life, things you don't understand about your own life, how Jesus could love you despite the fact that you've actually been a pretty sinful person. The idea that Jesus ever looks at you and is just so discouraged with you because he's done so much for you, and this is how you've lived your life. And I know sometimes you just look up and you're like, God, I'm sure you're just so disappointed in me. Even getting discouraged in your own life, like, man, I do this thing so poorly. I walk with the Lord so poorly. I mean, like, maybe even get to the point where, why do I go to church? I mean, I'm pretty much a hypocrite at times. Yeah, and Jesus died for you anyway. See, none of us is going to be right with God because we're really good people. Scripture tells us none are good. But we do know that because of Jesus' activity on our behalf, those who respond in faith are made permanently good by God, right? So when you come to church, you don't have to sit here feeling like, I feel like such a charlatan at times. No, you can grow in your faith to a point where you start to put some of that sin behind you and you begin to reflect more in your life the holiness of God. You're not going to make it to be perfect. You're just not going to get there. But Jesus loves you anyway and died for you anyway. And so that's why these disciples could move forward with their faith despite all of this. Verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called out Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. Now listen to this. This is not only Jesus riding on the colt going down the street with perhaps millions of people chanting praises. There's a group of people traveling going, I was there. I saw when he raised Lazarus from the dead. I mean, this is not a story. This is not made up. I saw it. And we don't know how many people there are, but there's a lot of people doing that with him who were actually there at the resurrection. Was it hundreds? I don't know. Is it thousands? I don't know. We don't know how many were there. There's just a lot of them going with him saying, listen, these are not made up stories. I saw this. And as they're saying that, there are others who are saying, I was there when he healed the blind man. I was there when he healed the lame man. I was there when he healed the sick guy. I was there when he turned water into wine. Like all these testimonies are among the crowd from eyewitnesses who actually saw it. So this fervor is being built up and these guys are going along here celebrating what's going on. And I was thinking about this. These people who are going along saying, I saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, many of them would probably know that the religious authorities have already put out the word to arrest Jesus because they want to try him and they want to kill him, right? So that's why they want to arrest Jesus. And they would know that at some point they're putting themselves at a little risk to come out and give testimony about this. Because the authorities, actually we know, also want to kill Lazarus because people are believing in Jesus because of Lazarus being resurrected from the dead. So as you're going down the street, you're celebrating this, but you would know in the back of your mind that I might actually be putting myself at risk. Now, why would they be so bold anyway? Well, listen, if the guy that you're following can raise the dead, what have you got to lose, right? I mean, you could be going along in this day and age, and so you could be celebrating, hey, I love the Lord, and somebody come out and stab you with a sword, boom, you're dead on the ground. Well, the guy you're following could just go, oh, here, let me get you. Come back up. You know, you're pop back up. You know, sword wound heals. You're like, let's do it more. You know, Jesus Christ. So what do you have to fear when you follow someone who can raise the dead? See, actually, that's my question for you. What do you have to fear in life if you follow someone who can raise the dead? We live in a world that fears the word of the Lord. We live in a world that fears Jesus and what he can do if we really make him central to life. They try to tell us, don't speak out. Don't say what you're saying about Jesus. He's just one among many. Christianity is just one among many. And if we're not careful, even the church can be lulled into passivity. Even we can be silenced. So when we're at our workplace, or when we're in our schools, or maybe we're in some civic organization, and something occurs or somebody says something that we know is counter to what God has revealed, do we hold back? Or do we go ahead and speak boldly about what we believe to be true? I bet many times we hold back. That's what I think. And my encouragement to you is, you have nothing to fear, because the person that you're following can raise the dead. You're going to be fine. Now listen, we don't have to be jerks about it, but I don't want you to be silent. When I'm at work, well, I'm not a good example. When you're at work and an issue comes up, you should feel free to bring up the Lord. And when you're at school and an issue comes up, you should feel free to bring up the Lord. When you're in a civic organization and something comes up that pertains to spiritual stuff, you should talk about the Lord, because you're right and they're wrong. Right? Now you can do this in humility and grace, but this world's already messed up enough. How much more messed up will this world be if God's own people begin to be silent? They need us. They need the truth that we bring. And we want to be like these people. We know he can raise the dead. We're going to be as bold as we need to be. Verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the crowds have known, they know, they hear this. In fact, John tells us this is exactly why he wrote this book for us. If you read toward the end of John, which you will eventually if you stay with us long enough, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, which we talked about at the very beginning of the book, John says, this is the reason I have written this book. And the reason he's written this book, he says, is, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. All right, so John's already said Jesus did a lot of stuff, it's just not in this book, all of it. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, those are important words. Jesus is the Christ. The Christ is a reference to the anointed one of God, Messiah, the anointed one of God who would bring total deliverance for people. Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John says, not only do I want you to realize who Jesus was, I want you to realize that if you believe in him, you'll have life in his name. And you know, because he's writing to people that are living anyway, he doesn't mean just regular life. He means spiritual life, eternal life. Believing in Jesus, following Jesus, being devoted to Jesus affects your eternity and affects how you live in this world. It gives you a spiritual life. John's writing these things. So that's why anybody who ever says to you, I'll believe in God when he... or finish that sentence however you want, or maybe you've even said that, maybe you've even said, I'll believe in God when he, and John's saying, no, you don't need any of that. I already told you, he's done all these things. That's why I wrote all this stuff in this book, so you don't have to walk around asking God to perform for you, right? And that's a message that we can carry to other people. When they say, well, I'll believe in God when he does this for me. Be like, oh, no, you don't have to worry about that, because all the stuff about him has been written in this book. If you just study that, you'll see it all there, then you don't need other stuff, right? Now, it's not a story that people want to hear, but that's what John was trying to say. I wrote it all down. You're good. Verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So this is the Pharisees who are sitting back there. Now, picture what they're going through. Like, they have already said, we need to arrest Jesus. We need to kill Jesus. And then throngs of people. I mean, you know, we don't know, it could be millions of people turn out, and they're worshiping Jesus, they're celebrating Jesus, they're calling out for this king. And here is them. I mean, they're a much smaller group of people than these millions of people that come out, right? And they're sitting back there going, man, we haven't accomplished anything. And then they start blaming each other. You're not even doing any good now. Look what's all, everybody's turning out for him. And so this is why they're scheming to try and bring him down. I mean, this is a potentially explosive situation. It would be like a mob who gathers in front of maybe a Capitol building, and they're all chanting something over and over again. Listen, it just takes one aggressive act at that time to turn into a disaster. And I guarantee you that's what these Pharisees are thinking. If Jesus were to hush the crowd suddenly and say, Today, we take Jerusalem by force. That crowd of millions of people would quickly wipe out the Romans that were there and even the religious leaders that would oppose them. They do it in a heartbeat. Now, when the rest of the Roman army showed up, it would be much different. But for now, they could actually take over the city. And that's what they're fearful of. They're like, this guy could turn this whole thing around and start a riot. He could start an overthrow. And this would end poorly for all of us. In fact, that's what they've articulated previously. This is why, when it comes time to arrest Jesus, they're not going to do it publicly. You remember the arrest of Jesus, right? Where does it happen? Out in the city square? No. No, it happens in a quiet garden in the middle of nowhere. That's where they arrest him. They do it at night when nobody's around. And what about the trials? Are these public trials? Do they talk about them? They write about them in the Jerusalem Times? You know, the trials happening Thursday? No. These are secret trials that happen at night when nobody's around. So the next time the crowds are going to see Jesus, he will already have been tried and convicted and beaten before them. And two, we know this crowd is fickle, unfortunately. This is really a fickle crowd. They eventually are going to turn against Jesus. I mean, can you imagine? You know, millions of people turn out to worship Jesus. The next day, they're against him. Now, listen, that happens in sports all the time, right? Right? You come out, you're like, I love my team, my favorite team. They have one off day. You're dead to me. Right? It's like, you've been a Gamecock fan, right? I mean, they let you down all the time, right? It's just, I mean, you only had a taste of victory for a very small period of time, right? And it's just, you know, it's humiliating to be a Gamecock fan. And I know how this works. You know, so you go through the season. Hey, listen, I'm pulling form too. You go through the end of the season. You get to the end of the season, and you're like, oh, they let me down again, as though that's a surprise. And then, but you hit the next year, and you believe in them again, right? This year. Although I don't know too many people saying that this year. But I mean, in general, you just keep thinking that's going to happen again. So you're pretty fickle as a person. And if not that, it could be your political party, right? This, I love how political parties work. So we're going through the political process. I don't care what side of the aisle you're on. Of the plethora of people as candidates, you've got your one that you want. I want this guy. I want this guy. I want this guy or this gal. And they make it. They don't make it. A lot of them. They don't make it. Okay, I'll take this guy. This is my new guy, right? And then, oh, he didn't make it either. This is your guy. You're like, ooh, I don't know if I like that guy, you know, or that gal. I don't know if I like her. But then in the end, you know, woo, I'm in there. I'm voting for my person. Woo, woo, woo. You know, hey, listen, we are fickle by nature. The thing that really bothers me, though, is when that fickleness begins to affect how we follow the Lord. It's real easy to follow the Lord when everything's going great in your life. It is really hard to follow the Lord when you hit tough times. So if we're not careful, we are the crowd. This crowd that we look at, and we're like, wow, how could you be praising him here and then chant and crucify him later? Whoa. You probably would have been in that crowd. Because we too are fickle. I've seen it. I've seen it in the life of the church. I've seen it when the Lord doesn't answer somebody's prayer like they wanted, they turn on him. When the church doesn't do something that somebody wanted us to do for them, they turn on us. I mean, we're just kind of fickle by nature. I've seen it too when people come to a moral fork in the road. So before them will be this decision they have to make. And on the one side, it is something very sinful but satisfying. And you want to go that way. But on the other side would be this path of righteousness where God has asked you to turn from the thing that you really actually kind of crave and want and choose this path that he has drawn out for you. And when people come to that fork in the road, many times people will choose to satisfy their own sinful desires rather than pursue the Lord's way, the righteous way. We've noticed something when people do that. They begin to change what they believe about the Lord. Pastor Chris has a great phrase that he uses. It's easier to change what we believe than how we behave. And so these people that may come out and they say one thing about the Lord, once they start making very sinful choices, then their words begin to change about what they believe about Jesus, what they believe about faith, and what they believe about the Bible. It's not actually their beliefs have really changed. They're choosing to change them so that they match up with their sinful lifestyle. There's another way, though, that if you choose the path of righteousness, what I've learned is that when you begin to go down that road, which is immediately tough because you wanted something sinful that you thought would satisfy this craving, but as you begin to walk through this road choosing God's path, not the sinful one, what you find is that the righteous path is actually far more satisfying to your soul than you actually thought it was going to be. And then once you get a little ways down this road, you look back at this thing and you think, wow, I can't believe I ever even wanted to go down that path. So on the one path, you grow in your love of the Lord. And the other path, you reveal how fickle you can really be as a follower of the Lord. We need prayer, don't we? Father God, thank you. Thank you for the fact that you died for us, and we are such a fickle people. God, there have been times in our lives when you haven't really done what we thought you should do. And if we're not careful, Lord, we turn on you. We begin to reject you, maybe not with our words, but with the way that we live, with the influence upon our lifestyle. Lord Jesus, we ask your forgiveness. And may it be that in us, you would find a faithful people. And Lord, when we are weak, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would fill us with your strength to live as you've called us to live. We love you, Lord. Our heart is yours. Amen.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.